The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, entitled The Controversial Genius, The Life and Times of Rav Nachman of Breslov, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Getzel ben Eliyahu Olav HaShalom, Mr. George Milman of blessed memory. In the year 1772, in the midst of the controversy between the Hasidim, the followers of the Baal Shem Tov, and the Misnagdim, their opponents, shortly before the excommunication, the Cherem, that was declared against the Hasidim in Vilna, a child was born to the granddaughter of the Baal Shem Tov, in the house that the Baal Shem Tov himself had formerly occupied in Mezhebizh in Podolia. This child, a gifted and in a sense unparalleled religious genius, was destined, like his Hasidic forebears, to encounter severe opposition and experienced much suffering throughout much of his adult life. But unlike his forebears, this opposition did not come from the Misnagdim, the traditional rabbinic scholars, but ironically from his fellow Hasidim. When he died at the relatively young age of 38 and a half, he left behind a rich legacy of teachings and inspiration and controversy that he bequeathed to his followers who carried on after him to this very day. His name was Rav Nachman of Breslov. His story, or rather much of it, will be the subject of tonight's lecture. His teachings and amazing novel literature that he created, his moral tales, will be covered in Mirtz Hashem next year in a subsequent lecture. One of the most unusual features of Rav Nachman's life is that so much has been written about it, and so many of its details are known to us. This is largely due to the life's work of his devoted disciple, Rav Nosson Sternhartz of Nemirov, who faithfully recorded all of the teaching stories and biographical material which were told to him by his Rebbe, his master, Rav Nachman. It was due to the efforts of Rav Nosson that, despite the fact Rav Nachman left no successor, Breslover Hasidus continued on even after Rav Nachman's death. In fact, after many difficult years, the movement is one of the fastest growing, if not the fastest growing Hasidic sect today. The Breslover Hasidim are unique amongst Hasidim in their devotion to their Rebbe, Rav Nachman, whom they view as the greatest tzaddik, saintly master that the Hasidic movement ever produced, and through whom, even after death, they believe that they continue to receive help and inspiration. His grave in Uman, in the Ukraine, has become a center and focal point of the movement where they come from across the globe to pray for his intercession. Because of this unprecedented reverence for their deceased founder, they're called Toita Hasidim, or the followers of the dead. I mean, literally it means the dead Hasidim, but the implied meaning, whatever, is the followers of the dead. Of course, this reverential view of Rav Nachman is not shared by the vast majority of Hasidim. As we follow Rav Nachman's unusual story, you yourself will see why he developed so many opponents, and why so many view his novel teachings and insights to be the product of someone with severe psychological problems, while others view his work and life to be that of an inspired and enlightened genius. As we stated before in a previous lecture, the Baal Shem Tov had a son, Reb Tzvi, who initially succeeded his father as the leader of the Hasidic movement in the year 1760, but subsequently relinquished that position a year later to the Maggid of Mizrich, Rav Dov Ber. The Baal Shem Tov also had a daughter, Odal, an acronym of the phrase Eish Dos Lomo, a Torah of fire was given to the Jewish people. Odal, who was married to Yechiel Ashkenazi, had two sons, both distinguished Hasidic leaders, Rav Moshe Chaim Ephraim of Sudolkov, author of the Dego Machna Ephraim, and Rav Boruch of Mezhebizh, author of Butzina Dinahora. She also had one daughter, Fega, who was married to Rav Simcha, the son of Rav Nachman of Horodenker, a close disciple of the Baal Shem Tov. Rav Nachman's wife died shortly after childbirth, and Rav Simcha was brought up in the Baal Shem Tov's house and was cared for by the Baal Shem Tov's daughter, Odal. When this Simcha reached the age of 13 in the year 1763, 3 years after the passing of the Baal Shem Tov, Rav Simcha was married to Odal's daughter, Fega. The couple was given the Baal Shem Tov's house as a wedding present. There they hosted the numerous tzaddikim, Hasidic masters, who had come to Mezhebizh to visit the kever, the gravesite of the Baal Shem Tov. In the year 1772, or according to another version in the year 1771, Rav Nachman was born to Rav Simcha and Fega. This is how Rav Nosson Sternhartz, this is Rav Nachman's close disciple, described his Rebbe's birth. This is in the work Chaya Moran, and we're going to be quoting various works written by Rav Nosson about the lifetime and the teachings of Rav Nachman. Rav Nachman was born in the holy community of Mezhebizh, and he entered the covenant of Avram on Shabbos HaGodl. This is the Shabbos before Pesach. According to reports, he was slightly less than 40 years of age when he passed away in the month of Tishrei on Tuesday, the fourth day of Sukkos. This is in the year 5571, or 1810, in the city of Uman, the city which he chose to be his final resting place. Afterwards, I heard a report that he lived to be only 38 and a half. Seems to me that that report reflects the truth. Being raised in Mezhebizh, this was the home of his grandfather, the Baal Shem Tov, and his final resting place, had an extraordinary impact on his life. In the words of Rav Nosson, this is taken from Sichos Maran, I heard from his holy mouth the essential inspiration that he received that influenced him to devote his life to the service of Hashem was through hearing stories about the tzaddikim, Hasidic masters. He told us that the house of his righteous parents was frequented by all of the tzaddikim, as these are Hasidic masters, as they used to come and visit Mezhebizh, the final resting place of the Baal Shem Tov, of blessed memory. And with a rare exception, they used to stay at his father's house. As a result, he heard many stories of the tzaddikim. It was through these stories that he gained the inspiration to serve Hashem and to eventually become what he became. Rav Nachman was no ordinary child. And we see from the recollections of his youth, as preserved by Rav Nosson, his innate spirituality. And he writes, this is another work from Rav Nosson, Shivchei Moran. When he was still a child and sitting before his Rebbe, his teacher, he always wanted to fulfill the verse, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Somed, I contemplate Hashem before me, and would exert himself to picture in front of his eyes the name of Hashem, blessed be he, which great tzaddikim do, that they always have the image of Yudke Vovke, of Hashem's name, in front of them. But since he was so focused on this, he was a little boy of 4 or 5 or 6. He didn't concentrate on his lessons and consequently didn't know them, which made his Rebbe quite angry at him. I guess he was so focused on just picturing this Yudke Vovke that he didn't, Hashem's name, that he concentrated on his studies. Prayer, in the spontaneous and simple manner of a child, was a defining feature of his life, and something he bequeathed to his followers. We see from the following passage that it began early on. You see, he related that he only mastered his studies after great effort, When he initially studied Mishnah, he failed to comprehend the material and would cry profusely before Hashem that he enlightened his eyes. He cried so intensely that he finally was able to study Mishnah. Similarly, when afterwards he studied other works and couldn't understand them, he would continually cry until he merited understanding. This was also the case when he studied the Zohar and the teachings of the Arizal. He merited all through the power of prayer. As you also see, he had an innate love of Torah. He was also blessed with a prodigious memory and an iron will. And he writes again, this is Rav Nosson, from his early childhood, Rav Nachman would study with great diligence. He would pay his teacher 3 large coins for every folio of the Talmud which he taught him. I guess this was... from allowance money that his parents gave him to buy sweets or whatever, and he would give that money to his Rebbe. This was in addition to the regular salary that his father would pay the teacher. This incentive achieved the desired effect, as his teacher taught him many dapim, folios, every day. I mean, here we're dealing with all these stories with a little boy of 6 years old. I mean, this is not... as he went on through his childhood. He was extremely diligent in his studies and spent much time studying the Talmud, I guess evidently as he's growing older. Poskim, these are the decisors, the Shulchan Aruch. Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Ein Yaakov, this is the Agadato section of the Talmud. This is with the stories and the philosophy. Zohar and Tikkunim, which is the Kabbalistic writings. All of the writings of the Arizal, and many other works of Torah literature and Musar. His ethical, moral works. He said that his father possessed in his library all of the small works of Musar. You know, these were like popular works that, you know, the people had in Yiddish or in Hebrew that for inspiration. His father had a large library of them. He studied them all. He also spent much time learning the Sefer Reishis Chochma, which is a Kabbalistic work, a Musar work. But a Kabbalistic work, and stated that he studied it thoroughly countless times. His mastery of all of these works, according to the limited extent of what we saw, was immeasurable. As this is Rav Nosson in the Talmud saying about the tremendous breadth of knowledge that his Rebbe had, especially in Tanakh and in Yaakov, all the writings of the Arizal, the Zohar, and Tikkunim. He was truly without an equal, for the entire Torah was completely arranged in his mind and flowed from him without hesitation. But it was Rav Nachman's unusual form of prayer, which began from his childhood, that set him completely apart from the others of his generation. And in the bottom of page 3 we read, his efforts in avoda, divine service, however, and through which he merited his lofty levels, were concentrated in prayer of all kinds. Tefilos, tchinos, bakoshos, ritsuyim, piyusim, which he constantly prayed and pleaded before Hashem. He sought his favor and goodwill through the many forms of his prayers to influence Hashem that he bring him closer to his service. His most potent prayers were those that he prayed in Yiddish. For that he would designate a secluded area, away from other people, would express himself in the vernacular, and would plead before him, using all kinds of arguments and excuses to convince Hashem to bring him closer to Hashem's service. His days and years were devoted to this activity. As a child, he would seclude himself in the attic of his father's house, right below the roof, in a room whose wall was made of reeds, which was used to store straw and animal fodder, and say psalms. He would cry out quietly to Hashem that he give him the merit of bringing him close to him. He prayed in any manner, in text that was available to him. Psalms, Sefer Shari Tzion, that's a collection of prayers and tikkunim, based upon the writings of the Arizal. The special prayers that were printed in the large Sidurim prayer books, anything he can get his hands on, including special prayers in Yiddish. He continues on, besides all of that, he composed his own prayers in Yiddish, and would pray and plead before Hashem that he give him the merit of serving him. I expressly heard from him that which he merited was due to these prayers. And again, he would describe how he prayed, and the simplicity of his prayers. He would perform all of his divine service in a simple manner, without any chochmas, you know, sophistication or Kabbalistic formulations, and in secrecy. Once he was outside in public view, he would intentionally act immaturely and participate in all kinds of playful and wild acts, to such an extent that no one would entertain the thought that any desire to serve Hashem. Because he had in his mind he's going to be, at least early on, he's going to be a secret tzaddik. So he was a, on the outside, he looked like a child who really had no interest in learning. And it continues on. Early in his youth, he would take some large coins and convert them into small change, and would secretly make his way into the synagogue through a window or some similar manner. And no one was there in the shul. And would take the Sefer Shaarei Tzion, which we mentioned before, and would say, L'shem Yichud, for the specific intention of performing this act as a mitzvah, and would take one of the small coins and toss it into the receptacle marked Matan B'Seser, as there was a, you know, as this monies would be given secretly, you know, to others in need. He would do this over and over again in the same manner until he tossed all of his coins into the container. His intention was to perform as many mitzvahs as possible, for his approach to divine service was very simplistic. Even though he was a tremendous scholar, and he possessed an extraordinary measure of wisdom, even when he was very young, as is well known, he continued to serve Hashem in this simple manner, i.e. learning much Torah, performing the mitzvahs, spending much time in prayer and in seclusion, but he would intimately talk to Hashem. This was indeed a product of his great wisdom. He realized that one should approach Hashem with simplicity without a show of wisdom. Admittedly, these are also the hallmarks of Breslov or Hasidus. The Hasidim, there's a tremendous focus on this intimate prayer and meditation. I'm reminded of his approach to prayer with the simplicity, without the complex yichudim, in other words, the mystical arrangements of the letters of divine name, which especially was worked out, you know, through the Arizal, as much of his writings, and many of the Mekubolim, and to this day, he'll concentrate on these yichudim. I'm reminded of the response of the Rivosh. This is the Rivosh was one of the great scholars in Spain. towards the end of the 1300s. It's Kufnun Zion 157 regarding Kabbalah, and a quote: "For my master," says Rabbi Peretz HaKohen Zal, "would not talk or think about those sephiros," in other words, the different Kabbalistic levels, "when he would daven." I have also heard from his mouth that Rav Shimshon of Kinon Zal, who is the greatest of his generation, used to say, quote, "I pray with the level of the understanding of a child," end quote. He meant to disaffirm the opinion of the Mekubolim, the Kabbalists, who pray at times to one sphere and at times to another. That simplistic approach as a child, you know, approaching a father, which was the approach that the Rivosh felt was the correct approach, was the approach of Rav Nachman. Another unusual feature of Nachman's unique approach to Avodas Hashem, divine service, was his asceticism, a feature of the original form of Hasidus, you know, the pre-Baal Shem Tov Hasidus. Which was displaced by the Baal Shem Tov, who stressed joy and normal living. Like, let us read together from the first paragraph of Shivchei Rav Nachman, you know, this is written by Rav Nosson, which we quote on page 5. "When he was yet a child, he decided to abstain from the pleasures of this world and to rid himself of a desire for food. Because he was still immature, he felt that it would be impossible for him to eat any less than what he was accustomed, and as a consequence, he had to swallow his food without first chewing it, in order that he feel no pleasure. As a result, the unchewed food caused an irritation of the throat and esophagus, and it swelled up. He was only 6 at the time." And he continues on. This is further on in the Shifchirus, in the Shifchirus in Maran. When he was still a child, he would constantly visit the grave of the Baal Shem Tov of blessed memory to ask him to help him to draw closer to Hashem. He would go there at night, even in the winter when it was extremely cold. Afterwards, he would go and immerse himself in the mikveh. There were actually two mikvahs in Mezhebish, one located inside the bathhouse and one on the outside. He chose to go to the one on the outside, even though the temperature outside was so frigid, and he himself was already nearly frozen from the bitter cold, for it was quite far from his house to the cemetery, as well as from the cemetery to the mikveh. He spent much time at the gravesite. This he did in order to afflict himself. I heard from someone who directly heard from Rav Nachman that he was only 6 at the time when he initiated these practices. Did all of this in such secrecy that once in the winter, when he came back from the mikveh and his payas, you know, side curls were still wet from the water, the people who observed him thought he had just washed his hair and thought him to be immature or dim-witted to wash his hair in the middle of the winter. They had no idea that he had gone to the mikveh. It would seem, at least to me it seems, that here we have a child, again, who's like a religious genius, who has all of these feelings that, you know, that one has rarely when he reaches adulthood. And it would seem to be that he was a Gilgal. You know, he was a reincarnation of some great tzaddik. And I don't know if he had any memories of his past life, but at least that personality of his past life shined through. I mean, a child of 6 years old, you know, would have a thing to concentrate on Hashem's name, to go to the mikveh, to abstain from having pleasure from food, to have this intimate relationship with Hashem. You know, by the way, this feature of Chassidus, you know, to pray at the gravesite of a tzaddik, a saint, and ask for his intercession, something which seems to have a precedent in the Talmud itself, was severely criticized by others as a forbidden occult practice, and is controversial to this day. You know, generally, you know, the normative practice is when you go to the gravesite of a tzaddik, you don't pray to the tzaddik. You pray to Hashem. And you ask that Hashem should, in the schus, in the merit of the tzaddik. But this approach is, which is, again, is an approach, but it's really not the, at least by non-chassidim, it's not the common approach. The critics maintain that one should only directly pray to Hashem and not make direct requests of the dead for their intercession. You know, it's Derish Alamesim of sorts, at least according to the critics. But there is a precedent in the Talmud itself to pray, to ask for the dead to intercede to Hashem on their behalf. In the 18th century, it wasn't uncommon to get married at a very early age. This is how Rav Nosson describes his becoming bar mitzvah. On page 6, afterwards, when Rav Nachman had matured further and had reached the age of 13, his uncle, the holy rabbi of Ephraim, this is Moshe Chaim, this is Ephraim of Siddelkov, a blessed memory, the chief rabbi of the holy community of Siddelkov, invited him to come to him. He told him the verse. As this is what Ephraim told him, today I have given birth to you. Ani hayom yelatecha, which refers to the bar mitzvah stated in the holy books. He told him some moral teachings which Rav Nachman held in great esteem. Shortly afterwards, he entered into marriage. As soon as he got married, he was enthused with a great passion and longing to serve Hashem and continue to grow spiritually day by day. So he got married at the age of 13. And he goes on, says the Rav Nosson, and we'll go over some of this, of how he conducted himself in this early period of time, this period right after his marriage. From the time he was born till the time he became bar mitzvah and married, he lived in the holy community of Mezhebish, which we stated before. He was married in the city of Medvedevka to the daughter of the famed rabbinic scholar and businessman Rav Ephraim Zal. His distinguished father-in-law was originally from Zaslav, but eventually moved to Osiatna and the other villages which surrounded Medvedevka, which he controlled. His good name was known to all of the tzaddikim, the Hasidic rebbes, for they would all come to him to be his guest, for he was very prestigious. As soon as Rav Nachman got married, he developed a passionate desire to serve Hashem. It was then that he became close to Rav Shimon Bar Aber. Rav Shimon Bar Aber was Rav Nachman's first chosid, first follower, and he was his follower throughout his life. From that time on, while he was in these villages, he would be engrossed in the service of Hashem and would expend superhuman effort to concentrate on it. At times, he would travel to Mezhebish and back. He would spend time trying to influence the young men of his area and would arouse in them a strong desire to serve Hashem. Like he became a Rebbe early on. During this whole period, while still in his father-in-law's house, he would fast and toil in the service of Hashem and overcome countless challenges. He slowly began to gather a following, all of this before he reached the age of 20. And in Shivchei Moran, he writes, while he was still living with his father-in-law, when he would desire to speak to the Baal Shem Tov Zal, he would go to the gravesite of the renowned Tzaddik Rav Yishai of Yanov. Which was located in Smela, this is a town adjacent to Medvedevka. I believe he was the author of Tzavos Rivosh, this Rishai of Yanov. He would speak to the tzaddik and ask him to go inform the Baal Shem Tov Zala's request on his behalf. So like it was a step removed already. He asked this one to ask the Baal Shem Tov to ask Hashem, or... The village of Osiaten, adjacent to Medvedevka, this is from the Sichos Moran, where his father-in-law lived, was where Rav Nachman achieved his primary spiritual heights. At times he would go to the large stream that was nearby, which was flanked on both sides with reeds and rushes, and take a small boat and go into the water. Even though he couldn't navigate the boat very well, he would let it float downstream past the reeds and rushes till he was out of view, where he then was involved in his spiritual activities, i.e. his prayer and meditation, and thereby merited the lofty levels which he reached. And speaking about his meditation and his youth, upon coming home, after having secluded himself in the forest or the field, he looked at the whole world in a new light, entirely different from how he had previously viewed it. As we said before, that meditation is a hallmark of the Breslover Hasidim. Rav Nachman himself did not view his avod as divine service, the sole, even major area of his efforts. So Rav Nachman was an accomplished scholar who spent long hours studying and reviewing the Torah. This is what Rav Nosson writes regarding his Torah study. This is from Sichas Moran. I had heard that he had already related to someone that he had learned through the Shulchan Aruch three times. This is in his early years. The first time on a simple level, the next time in greater depth, mastering the sources of all of the ruling, the Gemara, Rashi, Tosfos. The third time he learned it through, he merited to uncover the underlying Kabbalistic principles upon which they are based. According to the report, he had done all of this while still a youth, for afterwards he kept on reviewing it many times over. He would always constantly learn a tremendous amount on a daily basis until the very end of his life, even during the severe sickness from which he died. He died of tuberculosis. Even though he was heavily involved in the community, bringing us closer to the service Hashem, giving advice to help us in all of our affairs. He continues on, his mind would also be constantly active, discovering new and awesome truths. Despite all of this, he would devote much time to the study of Torah on a superficial level with complete concentration on his studies. He would constantly study with astonishing speed. An hour, he would learn many folios of Posek, there's a Shulchan Aruch, with all of the commentaries on the side, the Torah Yizov, Mogen Avrom, Beragola, Prichodesh, Atera Zekanim, depending on the volume. He studied that during the time that the people used to spend in preparation to daven, to pray, and during the period right before they would gather together in the synagogue. He would review four folios of Posek. Everything he learned was done with alacrity. One time our master, Blessed Mary, enumerated all that a person should study during a day, which I have in brackets, something for which a day clearly doesn't suffice. He said that one should review the entire Talmud each year, together with the commentaries of the Rif and the Rosh, This is the Shulchan Aruch with all the commentaries, all the Midrashim, all the Zoharic literature. This is Zohar, Tikkunim, Zohar Chodesh, and all the Kabbalistic writings of the Arizal. This year one should spend some time every day studying in depth. He also enumerated other things one should say Tilim every day and many special Tchinos. Says, it's good if you suffer from insomnia, I guess. He also said that one shouldn't become alarmed that he had made the demand that one should learn so much each day, because even if one doesn't merit to study so much, he can still truly become an upright person. This is something that he had already stated, i.e., that one could become an upright individual even though he doesn't know any Torah learning at all. He could even attain the level of a tzaddik without being a lamdan, a Talmudic scholar. He can't become a person with broad comprehension, however, if he is not an expert in Gemara, Rashi, and Tosfos. And he ends this section with a quote from Pirkei Avos. It is not incumbent upon you to finish the work, but neither are you free to cease from trying. But evidently, was indicative of the kind of learning schedule that he had, which was amazing. But he was a prodigy. Rav Nachman was a person, as you see, who pushed himself to the extreme in everything that he did. He wanted to reach the highest levels in the shortest amount of time. And here, it says, he would fast, here on page 9, he would fast repeatedly, and very often an entire week at a time from Shabbos to Shabbos. All this he did while he was not yet 20. At times he fasted from Shabbos to Shabbos 2 times in a row. As he would fast the whole week, he'd eat on Shabbos, and then go without eating the entire next week. Even though he was very delicate by nature and extremely thin, he showed absolutely no concern for his physical welfare, but rather continually fast underwent self-mortification. During 1 year, he fasted and abstained from food for the entire week 18 times. Now, there's a 52 weeks out of a year, 18 weeks of that he fasted totally, without any food. Despite, and he writes in the Shivchi Maran, despite the fact that he fasted so often, no one was aware of this practice, not even his father, mother, or relatives. Only his wife was aware of it, and he made her swear that she would not reveal it to anyone. He devised many different schemes in order to conceal and hide the fact that he was fasting. The Talmud in Brachos in 5a in Hei Amud Aleph states that a person should actively engage in the struggle against the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. It seems that Rav Nachman took this to heart, as he was constantly battling his own desires and pushing himself further and further. Rav Nachman, as he says here on page 10, paragraph 11, Rav Nachman put his essential efforts in the service of Hashem during the time that he was in Osiaten and Medvedevka. He experienced great struggles every day, and even every hour, until he finally subdued every defective character trait and every desire. I mean, it's understood this is written by a chosid, you know, but still it gives you a sense of what he wants. I heard from Rav Yudel Zatzal. Rav Yudel was one of the foremost chassidim of Rav Nachman. He was a great Talmud Chacham. And this, again, this all of these writings are written from Rav Nosson, Rav Sternhartz, from the various works of his. We quote, this is Chaya Moran, Shivchei Moran, Sichas Moran. This is from the Sichas Moran. From Yudel Zal, that he heard from our master Zal, that he prided himself, that he was unique, and he completely subdued his desires at such a young age, something that is unprecedented. As we're going to see, one of the usual things about Rav Nachman is that he always talked about himself. You know, generally it's very hard, you know, try to create, you know, to create a picture of a person. With most of the great people, you don't have that much to work with. Here's a person who, you know, this was his Boswell. You know, this was the person that he empowered him to be his biographer. You know, because he felt that he, through him, he would inspire, you know, the other Hasidim to emulate him. There are many tzaddikim, this Nelson writes, who rid themselves of their desires, but they accomplished only in their old age. He then went on to cite the names of different great tzaddikim who successfully transcended their desires, but only at an advanced age. He stated, "For such a young person like myself to have subdued his desires while still a youth is totally unprecedented." And he continues on. He began to relate how he was distant from any desire. He said that for him, food is totally revolting. If you haven't eaten lava malki, I don't know if I should say this. At mealtime, it's very difficult for him to eat. When he thinks about the ultimate end product of the food, eating became very detestable, and he forced himself to stop thinking about it. For this reason, he would often talk in the middle of the meal in order to distract his mind and to take a little into his body in order that it function. He also said that regarding curbing his one desire for marital relations, that he was also unique. You know, and again, this is the fact is that, you know, he speaks so much about himself, and we're going to see in other places. There's one thing, very often you'll tell someone close to you or a child, intimate details of your life. You're sharing your life. But to compare yourself to others, you know, is for many people, you know, they view this as very, like a fatal flaw of his character. I guess the Hasidim look at it that they should realize what a tzaddik he was. And all of the features that we have, of the uniqueness of his character, and perhaps, according to his critics, the flaws of his character, come together of Nachman's retelling of his harrowing adventures in his trip to Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, a trip that had a most marked effect upon him and his spiritual development. And again, the first quote, just to give you, we're not quoting all of the sources, of course, because of the time limitations about his trip to Israel. But I quoted enough for you to get a good idea. And the first is the major work of Torah from Rav Nachman is called the Likutei Maharan. Likutei is the collection of his sayings. These were actually the sayings that he said to his followers, you know, on Shabbos, but it was a collection of his drushes. It is full of Kabbalah, it's full of inspiration. There are non-Hasidim who study this. But this is taken from the preface of that work, the introduction, again, all written by Rav Nosson. One cannot begin to fathom his superhuman efforts to fast, very often for a week at a time, and his self-mortification and the years he spent in seclusion. But even to a greater extent did he sanctify himself to an awesome degree by experiencing the sanctity of Eretz Yisrael for which he risked his life. He traveled there at a time of war and underwent a plethora of challenging experiences. It is akin to the Medrash regarding a flax processor. He doesn't say that. The Medrash says that if flax is brittle, then excessive pounding will destroy it. If, however, it is of good quality, then the more it is beaten, the better it becomes. So too regarding people. An evil person cannot withstand excessive tests. The righteous, however, can be constantly tested, and they will stand up to the tests. So this is what he's alluding to, that Medrash. Through this, he merited his lofty levels in hidden spheres and in areas that were very obvious. For besides the spiritual heights which he merited, which are hidden from the view of any living creature, there are things that were obviously affected by this experience. For instance, the Torah that he revealed after his travels to Eretz Yisrael was immeasurably greater than the Torah which he revealed before that, which in itself was outstanding and awesome. Most of this Sefer, this Likutei Maran, reflects the Torah which was revealed after his being in Eretz Yisrael. Now, describing about how when he finally made his decision, the reaction, when his family, now we're going through the details of this trip, is again, in the Shivchei Maran, there's a special section called Seder Nisiyosai, this is Eretz Yisrael. When his family heard of his intended journey to Eretz Yisrael, They all broke out in tears and cried for many days. He had no compassion upon them and told them they had no choice. Come what may, he had firmly made up his mind to travel there, for the greatest part of his being was already there. He stated, quote, "Even though I am aware of the countless obstacles and hindrances that I will encounter, I still remain firm in my desire to travel to Eretz Yisrael. As long as my soul is within me, I will do everything that is humanly possible to get there, and Hashem in turn will do what is right in his eyes." And he describes in great detail how he left, he left Medvedevsk, he left his city, and he traveled. It was, he had traveled by coach, by river, and finally, he got to, by boat, he got to Istanbul. Before he came to Eretz Yisrael, he suffered much pain and experienced tremendous obstacles, which are too many to enumerate. In Istanbul, he affected unimaginable childish behavior. He dressed in torn clothing, went around barefoot without a hat, wearing only a skull cap, and wandered around all like the lowliest of society. He engaged in mock warfare against others and other similar childish games and activities which are beyond description. That's basically he acted like a meshuganev. He acted like someone who was deranged. It was so happened at the same time there were two men in Istanbul from our area who were on their way home from Eretz Yisrael. They met him but didn't recognize him. Rav Nachman craftily gave them the impression that he was a suspicious character, God forbid. After several consecutive days, they insulted him in every way. He accepted upon himself all of the insults and, on the contrary, even manipulated them so they would humiliate him. Our master Zal stated that, without his self-imposed extreme childishness and the above-mentioned humiliations, it would have been impossible for him to have come to Eretz Yisrael due to the obstacles that were in his way. Everywhere he came, there were epidemics and major wars. The French were in the vicinity of Eretz Yisrael at the time. It is impossible to describe the many obstacles that he encountered. Rav Nachman said that the Besh Zal, the Baal Shem Tov, and the Gon Rav Naftoli Zal, he's buried in Istanbul, were unable to come to Eretz Yisrael because of the obstacles they encountered, and he too encountered the same obstacles, but he withstood them. Basically he's saying that going to Eretz Yisrael, one gains a tremendous heightened level of spirituality. And whenever there's an attempt to gain spirituality, there's always the force, there's the Yetzer Hara, there's always the force against it. And the only way really that he felt that he could rise to the next level was to totally humiliate himself, to humble himself. This was due to great measure to his childishness, that he affected, and without it, it would have been impossible. I heard in the name of our master Zal that before a person could achieve godless greatness, he must refer to a level of katnus, ignobility. Since being an Eretz Yisrael can bring to the greatest of all heights, the Baal Shem Tov Zal was not able to come there, as he couldn't lower himself to such childish behavior. There's always the fear, I guess, I'm just trying to understand, that every level that a person reaches has in it, the possibility that of geus, of pride, of arrogance. We see in Rav Nachman's speech how he looked at himself vis-a-vis everybody else in the world. And it's important for a person, before he is given the opportunity to rise to a higher level, he has to make sure that he has the humility that he could deal with it. I was just reading today, this is from the Maritz Chias, in his commentary to Brochus. And he explains, he was quoting a source, Kedah, the Ikrim, that Hashem, very often we pray for something. We want wealth. But Hashem knows that if we get it, it'll be the worst thing for us. We won't be able to deal with it. It'll spoil us. So pray that we, that we do, and the efforts that we make is that we feel frustrated, but it's not answered. We have to realize that sometimes there's a reason we're not answered. And it could very well be in the same vein. Going to Eretz Yisrael is like receiving Hashem's greatest gift. One really has to be worthy of that gift and make sure that that gift doesn't ruin us. The greater the person, the greater his obstacles are. The greater his Yetzer Hara becomes. So at least this was his understanding, that he had to totally humiliate himself, debase himself, to lose all self-respect, the sense that once he reached that higher level, he wouldn't be spoiled by it. On page 14 here. They departed from Istanbul and came on the eve of Zechor Bris, which this is the Slichos, the prayers that said the day before Rosh Hashanah, to the holy city of Haifa. They stood near Mount Carmel opposite the cave of Eliyahu. Early in the morning, all of the people recited Slichos with great joy for having arrived in Eretz Yisrael just in time, because there was a hope. Again, I've deleted this. Every part of the trip had terrible problems with it. Here there was no fresh water, and didn't know what to do here. And suddenly, it says, the winds blew them, and they came to Haifa, and they came right before Rosh Hashanah. They really didn't even expect it. Afterwards, they davened shacharis, recited the morning prayers. They all proceeded to go to the holy city of Haifa, men, women, and children. It was then that our holy teacher Zal entered the Holy Land and came to the place which he longed for and desired with such great passion, for which he had placed his life in danger so many countless times. Again, this is referring to all the difficulties of the trip. The human brain cannot begin to fathom the depths of the joy that he felt at that moment. For all at once, as soon as he had walked but four cubits in the Holy Land, he achieved all that he originally set out to achieve. Like he felt this revelation, this radiance. In the early afternoon, they went to the mikveh, the ritual bath, afterwards to the synagogue, and waited there until nightfall. When our master Zal came to his place of lodging, he was bursting with joy and repeatedly told his attendant, he came with somebody, "How fortunate are you to be with me at this moment." But he felt that he had reached the highest of levels, and he was there together with him. He then told him to read the name of the list of his followers who submitted their names, that he pray for them. They ate there on Rosh Hashanah meal and continued to rejoice until they fell asleep. In the morning, they went to the synagogue, and after they came home from the service, Nachman was overcome with severe depression and anxiety and didn't speak at all to anyone. His followers probably view this idea of depression, the highs and lows, as a normative spiritual cycle. In Kabbalah, we have the Kabbalistic literature, we have the Gadlus the Moichin, Katnus the Moichin, the great mind that's opened up, and then when it becomes Katnus the Moichin, where your mind can't think. Right after Rosh Hashanah, our master Zal expressed his desire to immediately return back home. He had absolutely no desire to travel any place, not to Sfas, not Safed, not to Tiberias, Tveria. His attendant, however, had a very strong desire to feast his eyes on the sights of Eretz Yisrael. And it continues on, as soon as the residents of Tzvas and Tveria heard that our master had arrived, the great scholars and tzaddikim who resided there sent messengers to Haifa to beseech our master Zal that he travel and come to see them. The emissaries from Tveria arrived right before Yom Kippur and brought with him letters from the great tzaddikim that he come to them for the holiday of Sukkos. He didn't pay, however, any attention to their request. On Chol HaMoed, the intermediate days of Sukkos, the entire community, including our master, went to the cave of Eliyahu HaNavi and rejoiced and danced and formed circles. Rav Nachman, however, did not feel any joy, and as he was still in his depressive mood. He just sat there with great humility and with a broken heart. Reb Zev, this is Reb Zev Wolf of Charny Ostrov, a distinguished disciple of the Magid of Mizrich, who was with the group that arrived from Istanbul, took notice and asked Rav Nachman's attendant why he had continued to be so despondent. And it continues on, even on Simchas Torah, While everyone was in the midst of the customer dancing, rejoicing, especially the Hasidim who were present, Rav Nachman Zal was also present, did not participate, but sat there in humility with a bent head, as was his custom before he merited to effect that which he desired. After Simchas Torah, told his attendant, "Blessed be Hashem, for I accomplished that which I desired in the best possible manner, even though I had previously decided to tarry a little longer because of my deep feelings towards Eretz Yisrael. I now want to travel back home. Therefore, go and book a passage on a boat which will be traveling to Istanbul." The attendant had no desire to listen to him and immediately go back home, for he wanted to be in Tveria. Our masters all replied, "Since you have such a strong desire to be in Tveria, go and hire donkey drivers to take us there." And he says, and Rav Nachman just says parenthetically, is Rav Nachman could never stubbornly persist in having his own way. The attendant went ahead and hired donkey drivers, and the entourage, after some difficulty, the entourage arrived in Tveria before nightfall. Throughout the entire night, residents of Tveria came to his lodgings. As soon as one left, another arrived. Many of them expressly put on their Shabbos clothes in his honor. As a result, Rav Nachman did not sleep the entire night. The famed holy rabbi Avraham of Kalisk Zal, we mentioned Avraham of Kalisk in conjunction with the lecture about the cherem, about the excommunication. It was his Hasidim who did the somersaults and stood on their head, and it was they that really brought the ire, you know, of the Misnagdim. In fact, in a letter that the Balatanya, Rosh Ner Zalman, wrote to Avraham of Kalisk, he reminded him that it was he and his ways that brought all the suffering to the Hasidim. He felt his ways, which is very different from Rav Shneur Zalman's, is that emotion should play the dominant role. And this Rav Avraham of Kalisk sent Rav Nachman a message, excusing himself for not personally coming. He only recently undergone a medical procedure, bloodletting. Our masters all replied that he was planning in any case to personally visit him. Soon afterwards, Rav Nachman went to the tzaddik, Rav Avraham, who received him very graciously with great love and affection. One cannot begin to relate the intense love and endearment that Rav Avraham had for our honored masters all. Rav Avraham beseeched Rav Nachman to stay with him, but he declined to stay permanently with him. He did accept, however, his invitation to stay with him for one Shabbos. The next day, Rav Avraham sent someone to pick him up and hosted him for the very first Shabbos, Parshas Noach. On the night of Shabbos, our master bent his head so that Avraham should bless him. Rav Avraham jumped back 4 cubits with great trepidation, spoke with great emotion. It was impossible to understand him. He only understood his final remark, how we're embarrassed to be in the presence of the progeny of the Baal Shem Tov Zal, as Rav Nachman was a great-grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, consequently refused to bless him. He did agree, however, to bless Rav Nachman's attendant, who also bent his head towards him. There was great joy at that meal, and Tzadik Rav Avraham asked our master to deliver a Torah discourse. He refused, however, in no uncertain terms, and the Tzadik Rav Avraham himself delivered the discourse. The same pattern was repeated for the second and third meals. The Tzadik, our master Rav Avraham, delivered his discourse with great passion and a loud, shrieking voice. As a result, nothing could be clearly understood. Only at the very end did he clearly finish off his discourse with the words, "This is the essence of the service of the Creator." And you can imagine, you hear this whole thing, and you don't understand anything, and the final words, and this is the essence of the... Our master Zal would praise and acclaim his Torah insights, and stated they were beyond comprehension, and there's almost no one like him. I also heard from him, "I have seen many tzaddikim, but only the holy tzaddik Rav Avraham actually achieved perfection." Our master Zal went to the gravesite of his grandfather, Rav Nachman of Horodenka Zal. He also hired donkey drivers, and they traveled to all of the burial caves. Then finally, our master ordered his attendant to go to Haifa and book passage on a boat that would take him out of the country. When the attendant was there, and this is really a very important incident, a ship arrived bringing the renowned Gaon and Chosid of the community of Shepetovka. as well as the rabbinic emissaries who were returning from their fundraising mission. Now, there's the community in Eretz Yisrael, the Hasidim who came there, were supported solely by the benevolence of the Jews of Eastern Europe. They were afraid, however, to bring the money that they had raised back to Tiberias, as there was a feared informant there at the time. They were forced to hand over their money to Rav Nachman's attendant, who was above suspicion. So they didn't think he had any money. As a result, before he was able to rent space in the boat, he was forced to return to Tiberias with the money. When he came back to Tiberias, our master Zal said, quote, "It seems that Hashem still wants us to remain in Eretz Yisrael for a while." He then told him to hire donkey drivers to take him to Jerusalem, the holy city. When the saintly Rav of Kalisk heard of this, he beseeched him not to go there. When the tzaddik of Shepetovka came to Tiberias, he made a great feast that night in honor of our master Zal and showed him much endearment. They then spoke in private. No one was present at the time. As a result, our master made peace between the holy Rav of Shepetovka and the holy Rav of Kalisk. The question of dispersion of that, how this money should be dispersed, and how it was be collected, and how the whole collection process was really a subject of much argumentation between the Hasidic leaders. Then shortly afterwards, an epidemic broke out in the city, and he was forced to flee his lodging and seek another lodging. Afterwards, the plague spread there as well, and he was forced to flee Tiberias. His flight from Tiberias, the midst of an epidemic, was fraught with danger, for the city's gate was locked, and he was forced to evacuate the city via a cave that led to the city's wall, which was adjacent to the shore of the Kinneret. He wanted to climb up to the top of the wall and go down from there to the other side. He was about to descend, and he was hanging on the other side of the wall. He took a look and realized that the sea was right below him. He then lifted his heart to Hashem, and Hashem saved him in his mercy. I mean, he quickly had to find another place to go, to leave the city. He departed the city in peace and made his way to the holy city of Tzfas. We stayed a few days until he received the report that the French were about to attack Akko. This isn't the Pole, this is the famous, time doesn't allow this. But this was, Napoleon had conquered Egypt. Was waging war against Syria, which was all part of the Ottoman Empire, and he was about to attack Akko. And he describes in great detail how they finally were able to book some sort of a ship to get out of there, because everyone was leaving there in a panic, and in the whole panic of leaving, they got on the wrong boat. I mean, this is the immensity of the danger which they found themselves on their return is indescribable. The ship they boarded was actually a warship, which was filled with Turks. The good thing that they were escaping, but they were the only Jews on board. The Turks, especially Turkish fighters, would as a rule abduct Jews and sell them a distant port as slaves. Our master Zal was greatly fearful of this. The ship arrived and is describing all kinds of incidents, one after the other. I mean, these are amazing stories. The ship arrived on the 14th day of Nisan on the island of Rhodes. They realized it was inhabited by Jews and they could purchase their matzahs for Passover in the four cups. And it was just amazing that he had arrived just at this time. And he goes on to describe in the Bonnager, page 18, on the first day of Chol HaMoed, Rav Nachman's attendant went to the Chacham, who ordered him, and they led him off. As Rav Nachman was still on board, and they let the attendant to go on shore, who ordered him to secretly remove all of their money from the ship and bring it into the city, so that the Turks would not steal their money. And he complied. As he kept on coming back and forth. And afterwards, the Chacham, this is the chief rabbi, together with two wealthy members of the community, spoke with the ship's captain and said, quote, "Deliver us these two souls," end quote. He replied, the captain, quote, "What connection do you have with these people? I took possession of them myself." He then proceeded to give them a detailed account of the difficulties they encountered on the way and told them, "This is not all. There wasn't an instant they didn't experience danger. We could have drowned these souls, speaking about the Jews, or sold them to Muslims, or taken possession of all of their belongings and money, and no one would have said anything in protest. But what can we do? For they carry with them a mazel, a great fortune that reaches unto the heart of the heavens. Not only did God make a miracle on their behalf, so that the ship arrived there so quickly, but God also took control of my mind and my better judgment. I let one of them enter the city. Because of all of this, I certainly have no right to take their money. To pacify my servants, however, give me 200 thaler and take them off the ship. And this is what happened. They immediately gave him the money as he demanded, and they saved them from death or slavery. So they stayed in Rhodes through Pesach, and after the holiday of Passover, they booked a passage on a ship going to Istanbul. The community gave them a letter of recommendation, so if they would be in need of assistance, God forbid, the Jews in whichever city they would find themselves would help them out. Unbeknownst to them, the ship which they took was filled with many Greeks, amongst whom an epidemic had broken out. Although they were unaware of the reason, they saw the people were dying on the ship. Blessed be Hashem, the strong wind swiftly carried them to the port, and they arrived on Tuesday in the holy community of Istanbul. They were there for the next 10 days, and then traveled towards the city of Galați, Romania. It's from Romania on the Danube. When the ship reached a city on an island, this would be Sopron's Island, in the middle of the Black Sea, they were taken off the ship and placed in a prison, and where each was forced to pay 4 rubles as ransom. Except for turbulence on the sea, which occurred several times, the trip afterwards was without incident. A ship full of Greeks that was traveling nearby sunk, however, drowning nearly all of the passengers. Hashem, in his compassion, that the master has attended to their destination, they arrived in peace for the holiday of Shavuos. And again, he just describes the final part of the trip. They traveled home from Galați, Iași, is Romania. But there was an epidemic there at the time. Like everywhere they came, there was an epidemic. Everywhere they went, from city to city and town to town, they experienced great suffering. For it was also difficult for them to cross the border because of the widespread epidemic. Because the border guards were reluctant to let anyone coming from those areas through, even though they're willing to remain quarantined for the requisite time. Let's take us in, you know, and quarantine us to make sure that we're not sick. Hashem, however, aided them, and they were saved from all difficulties. Plagues, war, starvation, thirst, and captivity, which they experienced. Through Hashem's kindness, they returned in peace in all aspects, physically, materially, spiritually, for he married Eretz Yisrael to reach infinitely lofty heights. And he describes about some of the things that he married on page 20. This is from the Shivchei Maran. To all who knew him, he was renowned for his extraordinary innate goodness. For he was the embodiment of goodness without any hint of impatience or anger. He merited this while being in Eretz Yisrael. We hinted before about the controversy about the monies. Dispersion of monies, there were, you know, the collection in Eastern Europe to the Hasidim in Eretz Yisrael. One of them who was very much involved in the controversy of the monies and also involved in the controversy with Avram of Kalisk was the Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, who was the founder of the Lubavitch dynasty. And he writes here, this is from Chaya Moran, as soon as he came back from Eretz Yisrael, he traveled to the holy city of Liadi, to the Rav the Chosid, the famed Gaon Rav Shneur Zalman Zatzal, and spoke to him at length regarding the situation of the people in Eretz Yisrael, for when our master Zal was there, they prevailed upon him to be there and to speak to Rav Shneur Zalman. I mean, he lived in the Ukraine. First he came to Medvedevka home. He traveled there to White Russia. You know, and it wasn't like he took a jet. You know, it was after this terrible trip, and he didn't stop at home, really. He didn't rest at home, immediately went there to try to make peace. And just interesting, just a sense of what was happening there. We have in this letter, which was written from Avram of Kalisk to Rav Nachman. And he says, we don't know what the end will be. Behold, we are confused here in this land due to the great suffering and anxiety that we experience. We are constantly awaiting Hashem's salvation, for we are not yet saved in any sense of the term. We also have no knowledge of what happened in Raisan, this is Belarus, concerning this issue after his Torah Highness, Rav Nachman traveled there. In other words, you spoke to Rav Shneur Zalman, we have no feedback. We know what happened, what the results were. We are looking forward to your informing us of all of that you did there. You should know that we are still in debt to the local ruler, and they are all forcing us to pay, and it's very difficult to bear their scare tactics. It is with miracles and wonders that we survive, and Hashem lets us bear this constant pressure. I await Hashem, who is hiding his face from us, and have faith in his salvation, and in him I do hope. May he come back and have compassion upon us. Just as we have suffered, so will he give us rejoicing. And in the Chayim Moran, Rav Nosson speaks about a subsequent conversation that Rav Nachman had with a guest. He doesn't name him, but he says, the subject of the conversation that was held at the meal was the great controversy between some renowned rabbis regarding the monies collected on behalf of the community in Eretz Yisrael. This one held a certain opinion about the distribution of the funds. Another held a different opinion. Some had certain personal biases as the issue affected their prestige. This one wanted the emissary to stay with him. The other wanted the emissary to stay with him. Even in Eretz Yisrael itself, there was great controversy regarding these issues, as is known to those who are knowledgeable, especially Rav Nachman Zal, who was there himself. So it's... The last decade of Rav Nachman's life was filled with terrible opposition, chiefly led by the great tzaddik Rav Arya Leib of Shpola, the Shpola Zeda. Shpola was a city which was not far from Rav Nachman. Originally, they enjoyed a cordial relationship, but as we'll describe, Arya Leib, known as the Shpola Zeda, the elder grandfather of Shpola, thought of Rav Nachman eventually in the worst possible way, and this is how the enmity developed. First, just to bring the sources that really originally they were very close. Of course, it was a very the Shpola Zeda was much older than Rav Nachman. When they arrived in Shpola, and this was on the way back from Eretz Yisrael, this was on their first coming back, you know, on their trip, before he'd even arrived home, they put on their own clothes, having disguised themselves as merchants in order to cross the border. In other words, they didn't want to look like rabbis. They looked like, as the people should think, that they're merchants who constantly, you know, who are constantly like involved in commerce. They visited the Shpola Zeda, who was later to become a great opponent of Rav Nachman. At that time, however, the Shpola Zeda was not yet opposed to him. On the contrary, there was great love between them, and the Shpola Zeda received him with utmost respect and affection. He made a joyous festive meal in his honor, and they both sat at the table all night together with the other people who were esteemed in the Shpola Zeda's eyes. The Shpola Zeda asked whoever came there to be his witness and said, you can attest to the fact that I never eat an evening meal, but tonight, because of my great love for this esteemed visitor for whom I have such great affection and respect, the tremendous joy and delight that I take in his visit, am I eating together with him. I cannot contain myself for happiness. The next morning they continued talking with love and great affection, for there was always great love between them until our master Zal moved from Medvedevka to Zlatopolia, which occurred about a year and a half after our master returned from Eretz Yisrael. It was then that informants and scandal mongers went to the Shpola Zeda and spoke so poisonously that the Shpola Zeda became his enemy, and the evil one made him his instrument, and the controversy led to the most terrible consequences. And this Zlatopolia was very close to Shpola. And now he describes how it develops, which is, again, just a strange story here. One day in the year 5560, 1800, our masters decided they needed to relocate to the community of Zlatopolia. To Towards the end of the year, right before Rosh Hashanah, he traveled to Zlatopol and relocated there. The people of the community received him with great honor. On Yom Kippur of that year, the Ne'ilah service was conducted by a certain person who did not meet our master's approval. In the middle of the service, he became dumbstruck, and despite all efforts, couldn't open his mouth. He was forced to step down to his great embarrassment, and someone else took his place. Rav Nachman spoke of the meal following the fast. He said that he had wanted to concentrate his prayers to annul the Pripinatsia decrees. These are decrees which the Russian government was planning to deprive Jews who were land agents of their livelihood. And he's quoted as saying, Rav Nachman, if you only knew how Samal, the Sultan, was standing in the way of any holy endeavor, how he was successful in creating obstacles and turmoil. So when this unqualified man got up to pray, I pushed him away. In other words, Rav Nachman willed, you know, cursed him, whatever it is, that he should lose the power of speech. Because of this incident, the man became furious with our master. Zalman traveled to the holy city of Shpola. And as this man felt that it was Rav Nachman's hex, whatever it is, his curse had done this, went to Shpola, which was close by, and denounced our master's all before Rav Arya Leib, the Shpola Zayd, until he initiated the great conflict with our master's all. It was then that the terrible conflict began. It reached the point where almost the entire town was opposed to our master's all. The enormous extent of the conflict and the suffering that he experienced are indescribable. It was akin to sitting on thorns. After Sukkot, the Shpola Zayda traveled to Zlatopolia and spoke again. Spoke against Rav Nachman without any restraint until he stirred up tremendous opposition against him. Prior to this, he had love for our master's all. The Shpola Zayda showed him much deference and was very submissive. However, now that our master's all was within two parsangs, 5 miles of him, and also because of the tremendous slander, as was stated above, this precipitated tremendous opposition to Rav Nachman, to the extent they fabricated the most unimaginable calumnies. Despite all of this, our master Zal said that he was forced to stay there by the will of heaven. He had to, and everyone was in Zlatopolia was under tremendous pressure, but he decided still to stay there. He was remedying the sin of Yerovam ben Nevat. He doesn't describe how. He remained there for 2 straight years and drew a large number of people closer to Hashem. During this time, delivered many awesome and elevated Torah discourses. Just interesting, there were people who held of Rav Nachman. And as the renowned Gaon of Shepetevka, Zal uttered terrible curses against those scandal mongers and said, may their tongues hang down to their navels, which was the curse that was given to the spies. When our master Zal heard about the opposition against him, about the fantastic fabrications, the master Zal said that he was very pained about this role, that this role was given over to him. And finally, in the year 5562, in the month of Elul, Rav Nachman arrived in Breslov. He is known to the Breslov from this last period. Really, the next to the last period. At the end of his life, he was in Uman, but it was the next to the last period he was in Breslov. He came here for Shabbos Parshas Kisetze. When he left Zlatopolia, when the carriages had arrived from Breslov, he said, I suffered here a double Gehenna. For the judgment of the evil in Gehenna, in purgatory, is only for a period of 12 months, and I have suffered here for 2 years. Here in Breslov, throughout his stay, he lived in harmony with the townspeople, but everywhere else, the opposition grew ever stronger. The more that he would draw people closer to Hashem, the more the opposition would increase. But he continued with what he was doing, and he kept on rising to greater and greater, unimaginable spiritual heights. And he says, this is a chassid writing, if not for the overpowering spiritual opposition waged against the world, which made the world unfit to draw from such a light and caused the radiance to be concealed, Rav Nachman's greatness would have been revealed to the world and he would have brought them all back to Hashem. In other words, he felt that this opposition was created because he was too good. This is the chassid of Nosson speaking. For his entire life's goal and constant concern was to benefit mankind, to bring them out of the darkness into light. And again, I want just to give you some of his sayings here. I mean, we're going to, his teachings will leave for another lecture. But just some of his sayings to understand. I mean, we've touched upon some of this, but why he was so controversial. I mean, we've described a person who was an ascetic. He describes a person who loved mankind, who's a tremendous Talmud Chacham, who prayed like a child and taught his followers to pray in a like manner. But he says, I heard from his holy mouth the following. I can now say, all of the sages of Israel are compared to me, are like the skin of a garlic. Like, enough. Except in my case, I would like to say that thing, except in my case, there is no one that I can refer to as with the exception of that person. Ben Azai, who was one of the great sages of the Mishnaic period, made that same statement, but he said with the exception of Rabbi Akiva. But I can't point out any exception. And I don't want to make a half statement. Regarding his humility, he would pride himself that he'd reach the greatest level of humility. And we'd say that a person has not reached the level of true humility unless he can describe himself as being humble. Just like Moshe, you know, as the Torah writes, he was the most humble of all people. Evidently, a humble person can write that he's humble. I guess his opponents really didn't find this so amusing either. He would constantly rise from one level to the next. Even though he had already reached extraordinary levels, he would never be satisfied. Immediately afterwards, he would have a broken heart and would pity himself greatly with great submission. As I mentioned previously, and he would rise again to another level, even loftier than the last. This was the way of his entire life until the very end. He would often say that now I realize I don't know anything at all. He would at times even swear that he didn't know anything at all, despite the fact that previous day or in previous hour he revealed great secrets. In this respect, he was an extraordinary, it was a chiddush, he was extraordinarily unique. He even expressly said about himself that his Torah discourses are extraordinarily unique. But his nishvisindik, his not knowing, was even more extraordinary. This was from Shifchei Maran. In the Chaim Maran, he writes, he said, how could there be not any opposition to me? For I have taken a new path which no man has ever traveled before from the time of the receiving of the Torah at Sinai until now. Even though it is actually a very old path, it is completely novel. He said, quote, even if the Baal Shem Tov and the Arizal were alive today, they couldn't compare with me. He said, there are people who do not know me at all, yet they're still opposed to me. And you see why. Again, insight to his personality. He says, now every tzaddik, before he can reach a new spiritual level, must undergo opposition. That's how he... As for me, I need constant opposition, for I'm constantly moving up from one level to the next. If I would be standing on the same level that I did a moment before, I wouldn't want myself to be in this world at all. Because I have to constantly grow. And the opposition, I guess, which keeps him humble. You know? Yeah. Once, some of our group were complaining to him that they found the opposition and persecution hard to bear. He responded, quote, believe me that I have the power to make peace with the whole world. And then I wouldn't have any opposition. What can I do? There are levels and spiritual palaces that are impossible to reach except through opposition. I don't advise it for anybody here. Just to give you a sense of what the his opponents, you know, what they said about him. I'd like to quote from you. This is not from a work which I'm quoting now. The Shivchei Baal Moran, Lakute Moran, you know, Chaya Moran, Sichas Moran are all published by the Chassidei Breslov. So, this last one is really quoted from a scholarly work. and it's really taken. It's a critical work. I mean, it's called Chassidus Breslov by Mendel Pekosh. says, and this is a quote from Rav Nosson from an unpublished manuscript of a work of his entitled Megillas Chassidei Breslov. This is describing not Rav Nachman's life, but the story of the Hasidim, what they underwent. And this is what he writes. This quote. At the time that the teachings of my master and teacher spread, and I taught our Hasidim the way of our master, that is not good for a man who consists of mere dust and ash to excessively engage in merrymaking, as was the custom of other Hasidim, but rather it would be far better for them to be meticulous in their actions, i.e., they should serve Hashem with joy, but they should engage in Torah study with much seriousness. The other Hasidim, led by the Shpoler Zeder, charge him with the crime of being a member of that sect and of the Frankists, and maintaining the belief in Shabtai Tzvi. He, as well as I, as disciple, are innocent of these charges. But evidently it went so far that they looked at them as really a sect apart from Judaism. And we understand if that's the untruth that they spread about them. You can understand how it fueled, one can understand inherently there were difficulties, but this really fueled one of the major problems was that the Hasidim of Ravna looked at him as the greatest tzaddik. No one is comparable to him. And in a view similar like how the followers of Shabtai Tzvi would view Shabtai Tzvi. So it was generally by most Hasidim, with exception, but by most Hasidim, even though they would hold of one tzaddik, there would still be other tzaddikim they held of, and their path of Hasidus was generally, there are exceptions, but generally was not radically different than other groups, with nuances of difference. Here this was a different focus, meditation, prayer, simple prayer in your own language to Hashem, the concentration of learning so much without real depth. There's so many things that made them different. And of course, that they viewed their Rebbe as the tzaddik, did not go to any other Rebbe, but went to his gravesite. Till this day, it's a shrine, his gravesite. You could see that the other Hasidim looked at it with great suspicion. This concludes this year's series. And Mirtz Hashem will continue on with the teachings of Rav Nachman and the brilliant stories of Rav Nachman and Mirtz Hashem next year. Together, the next year's series will be dedicated, Mirtz Hashem, to the biographies and the teachings of the early Hasidic masters. Mirtz Hashem will go through the Baal HaTanya, and his teachings, and we'll go through the great dynasties of Chernobyl, of Rizhin, others. This actually is the end of the 13th year of this history series. So it's really the bar mitzvah. Before we begin the question and answer period, I'd first like again to express my thanks, Paiskam B'chvoid Achsanya, to Rabbi Jacobitz and Rachom LaTorah. They've hosted us for these 13 years. If you notice, as we come in, everything is set up and so beautiful. Are there any questions? The Breslover Hasidim look at this that it was from heaven. It was a challenge given to Rav Nachman and his followers. Otherwise, they would have conquered the world. His opposition looks, it's a godsend because it spread to the world and covered this menace. So you can decide yourself tonight. Yeah. Well, again, we're really not told, some of the, we're just told, first of all, there were tremendous fabrications. you know, that people made up stories. The idea of being a secret follower of Shabtai Tzvi. I know one story was that they said over on Rav Nosson, particularly, you know, that he ate on Tisha B'Av, you know, which was a sign of the Shabtai Tzvi people. Tisha B'Av was a holiday. And he did eat on Tisha B'Av, but Tisha B'Av fell out on Shabbos that year. You know, I'm just, you know, they were, the story, that initial story that Rav Nachman had willed this person to, you know, to stop, you know, and really publicly embarrass him because of Rav Nachman, this, evidently, if I don't think we're given all the information, but if this is the information that began this, the Shpolar Zadeh by himself felt that the man was a menace. You know, here he could, you know, how do you do such a thing? I mean, he felt Rav Nachman, he's saving the world, because this person was unfit to daven, and he needed someone who would inspire him as he was going to pray for all of the Jewish people. And he looked at himself that if he doesn't do it, the world will be unsaved. It could be the Shpolar Zadeh saw that there was really a terrible flaw in his character. And this was a man who was really, who was dangerous. But we are not given, you have to realize this is written, what we have is written by Breslov or Hasidim. I was not able, I mean, even in the literature that I got from professors, I mean, we're not Breslovers, I don't believe that we have anything extant from the opposition detailing what they, you know, what this was. We just say the Breslovers who keep on, they're, so most of that which was written during this time is, you know, is buried. You know, you need people who will constantly publish this. So Breslov or Hasidim are constantly publishing their own writings. There are no Hasidim of the Shpolar Zadeh. You know, so this has not been published. So at least as long as I'm aware of. So really, you just have bits and pieces. Yeah. Oh. No. I'm not familiar. The question is, did he visit Jerusalem? It seems no. He was just in the upper, in the Galilee. The Hasidim, you know, the question of Jerusalem, the Hasidim were not in Jerusalem during the period of time. Actually, in fact, the problem of Jerusalem was, we in a previous lecture, we detailed the story of Yehuda Chosid, who's from the early, this was this Hasidic movement, you know, of the pietist, asceticists. There were 1,500 Jews who came to Yerushalayim. 500 died on the way. They quickly ran out of their money a few days into the trip. But when they arrived, Yehuda Chosid himself died. They fell on very hard times. They accumulate tremendous debts to the Arabs, to the extent the Arabs finally rioted and killed people, and they forbade any Ashkenazic Jews to remain in Jerusalem. And any Ashkenazic Jew who came to Jerusalem had to hide the fact and dress like a Sephardic, an Oriental Jew. And they claimed any Ashkenazic Jews, you have to pay the back rent, which was a tremendous... and it really wasn't until the 1800s that Jews were able to... Ashkenazic Jews were able to resettle in Jerusalem. So the first Hasidim really came in the Galilee. Yeah. Now, you know, the question of Nachman... Yes, Rav Nachman really had a children, had a family, and there's all kinds of descendants of his whole family tree of his. To this day, there are many people who trace their... themselves to Rav Nachman, but he was the Rebbe, and their thing, he was never to be replaced. You know, so it wasn't like other Hasidic dynasties, where that it came from father to son, or father to, or to father-in-law to son-in-law. Yeah. Yeah. So the question, well, we didn't get the question why he was buried, why he wanted to be buried in Uman. We'll leave that for another. I mean, just but let me just say briefly: is in the year 1768, there was a tremendous massacre. Uman was a major center. There was a 22,000 Jews were killed by the Hadomics. These were the Ukrainian Cossacks, peasants, and there was a tremendous. And they were buried. There's a hill there. You know, who this still, where is their burial mound? It was a mass grave.
he wanted to be buried there. It was right. He was dying. He was, and he decided the last part of his life to be in Uman, so he would die in Uman to be buried with these people.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.